Please be seated. I invite you to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you and follow along with our scripture readings, or get your bulletin out on the cover of the bulletin. You'll find our three passages there as well. We will start, as we have throughout this series, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Then we turn over to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where James writes these words: "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Then, flipping just a few pages over to the very end of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed for his word to us this morning. Well, today we are continuing our sermon series, Pray Like Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. As we've said, as we've all experienced, at some point in time, we all struggle with prayer. And I think that's something we move in and out of as we journey through our life of faith together. There are seasons when we feel like our prayers bounce off the ceiling, and there are other seasons when we feel the minute we say, "Our Father," that God is present right there with us. And so it's encouraging to know that the disciples themselves had to ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. While almost every Christian I know is able to recite the Lord's Prayer, as we've worked through this series, we've seen that there is a lot more being said in these so familiar words than we often realize. Last week, we saw that when we accept our need to be forgiven, we break the cycle of retribution by sharing that forgiveness with others. This morning, we come to the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. As we've seen, the first half of the prayer focuses very strongly on God and his work in the world, and the second half is about our requests to God. Of those three requests, what's interesting to notice is only one of them has anything to do with physical or material needs. The other two, the one we looked at last week and this week, are profoundly and deeply spiritual. And by this, the Lord's Prayer reminds and teaches us that matters of the soul and spirit and the spiritual realities in which we live are of far greater importance than anything else, than even the physical world that you can see and touch and taste and hear and smell. And yet, I think it's pretty safe to say that most all of us live our lives the exact opposite. We chase our desires and appetites relentlessly and give thought to our soul and our spirit when it's convenient, if then. Of course, part of the reason for that is dealing with the matters of the soul and spirit are difficult and hard. And the truth is, we cannot adequately address the spiritual without God's help from the very beginning. And so this morning, as we work through this final petition, we will see that in the sixth petition to the Lord's Prayer, we appeal to God to deliver us from that which we cannot deliver ourselves. That idea that there's something that we can't do for ourselves runs against just about everything that we've been taught and heard from since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. I have no idea where that phrase came from, but I love it. Because nobody was ever knee-high to a grasshopper. So weird. But from the very beginning, we've been told that there's nothing that you can't overcome. There's nothing you can't do just with a little bit of effort. There's no obstacle you can't overcome. There's no goal you cannot reach through effort and just a little bit or maybe even a lot of elbow grease. And if something should happen to go wrong, don't worry about it. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Another phrase I've never actually understood, because if you're pulling on your bootstraps, aren't you pulling your feet up from... I love colloquial expressions. They're so weird. The thing is, though, guys, this isn't true. There are things we cannot do for ourselves. And perhaps the most significant of these things is to try and save our own souls. Of course, that doesn't keep us from trying, does it? Apart from the electing love of God the Father, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we are utterly unable to and incapable of dealing with matters of the spirit and the soul. But our struggle to engage in these matters doesn't end once we're saved by Jesus Christ. It makes a world of difference, but it doesn't end the struggle. This side of glory, on this side of heaven, on this side of Jesus Christ's second return, we will continue to struggle with spiritual matters and our holiness. This is because, as we talked about a few weeks ago, while the kingdom of God has already come, it has not yet been consummated. We live in an in-between time. While we are already saved by grace, you are already saved by grace. We are not yet fully sanctified and glorified. We are in an in-between time. As Martin Luther famously said, we are at once justified and sinful. We are a combination of sinner and saint. Paul said it best in Romans 7 when he shared his own struggle between desiring to be holy, yet still struggling with sin. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do not do..." Wow. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brothers and sisters, when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil," we are confessing that as long as we are on this side of glory, wrapped in this mortal coil, it is only by the grace of God that we resist temptation and are delivered from evil. The first half of the petition is that God would lead us not into temptation, which is a touch confusing and perhaps even a little bit problematic. As our scripture reading from James made clear, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So if God never tempts anyone, then why would we ask him not to tempt us? That seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? Well, the problem here stems from how the Greek word used in these verses gets translated. You see, the same Greek word is used for temptation as well as for testing. And Scripture is very clear that God will and does allow us to be tested. In fact, being tested is an essential part of our spiritual growth, of our growth and development as Christians. It's part of our growth in anything, if you think about it. Why do we administer tests in school? To make sure that they understand the concepts, to make sure they process. At least that's why we're supposed to. I guess now we administer tests to get federal money, maybe. But it's all part of trying to make sure that the kids know their material. And so we get tested in life as well. Also, the context of the James passage makes it very clear that James is using the word tempted in the very narrow sense of being specifically tempted to do evil. And additionally, in addition to this part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus himself said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So even if the better sense of the word in the Lord's Prayer is test or trial, we still do need God's help. Because apart from the grace of God, we cannot resist any kind of temptation. Now, I would imagine that you're probably sitting there thinking, "Hey now, I resist temptation all the time." And I'm sure that's probably true. But I would ask you this, as I've asked myself this over this past week. How often do you give in to temptation, even those little temptations that you thought you could resist? For example, this is a totally frivolous example, but I think it works. I really struggle with late night snacking. It's my doom almost every single night. Even if I'm not even the slightest bit hungry, once that thought pops into my head, it's over. It's just a matter of time. And eventually, I'm probably going to end up eating half a tub of popcorn, or more likely an entire sleeve of Ritz crackers with peanut butter on it, because, oh my gosh, that is so good. And then I'm not going to sleep because I'll get reflux. Every once in a while, that thought will strike and I'll make a wise decision and eat an orange. But seriously, an orange compared to Ritz crackers and peanut butter? Is there really a choice? No, there's not. About the only thing that I've found that saves me from this nightly struggle is going to bed before the thought of a late night snack strikes. It's terrible. And that is just the way temptation is. It isn't usually the overt big temptations that are going to be the problem for us. It's the little ones, the subtle and insidious ones that come about in such a way that we often don't even realize we're being tempted. As we said in the affirmation of faith earlier, we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. That's the struggle that Paul is talking about in Romans 7, in that beautiful passage. So while it is true that God himself never tempts anyone to sin, it is also true that there is good reason to ask him not to even permit us voluntarily to run into temptation. Paul knew the struggle with temptation so well that he also wrote, as Sharon shared with us earlier, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." That's, of course, part of what happens with temptation, isn't it? We think we're all alone. Nobody's ever faced this kind of temptation before. Except, you're right. Nobody has, except for everybody else. Everybody's been tempted the same way that we are. And God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And so we can ask Jesus to help keep us out of hot water. Because while he walked the earth, he was tempted in all of the same ways that we are. He understands the struggle because he has lived the struggle. As we read in Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That also brings up something worth pointing out. To be tempted is not the same as to sin. Just because you're tempted to do something doesn't mean that you've already committed the sin. It is to fall into that temptation that sin comes. And I hear a lot of people struggle with that. And it's okay. If you're being tempted, it's okay. You haven't sinned yet. If you eat that peanut butter on that Ritz cracker, you're done. But just wanting it doesn't necessarily mean you've sinned. Okay? And we can trust in Jesus, who understands the same temptations we do. And that leads us to the other half of the petition. If the first half is making the request to not be put into hot water, then the counterpoint is the appeal for rescue from hot water when we find ourselves already in it. And the truth is that probably more than we'd like to admit, we do find ourselves in hot water. Sometimes that's due to having fallen into temptation. The temptation came and we gave into it, and now we're in a mess of our own making and we need help to get out of it. But there are also times when we have to deal with the consequences of just living in a fallen world that is dominated, at least for now, by the kingdom of darkness and the powers of the air. Or maybe you find yourself in hot water because you're simply dealing with the natural consequences of life. A car accident that wasn't your fault. A natural disaster like a tornado or a hurricane or a flood or a windstorm. The loss of a job because the economy fell out. None of which is your making. None of which is your fault. But it's hot water nonetheless. It isn't necessarily these things inherently evil, but it is evil nonetheless, and a pot of hot water with which you must deal. So we pray to God to deliver us from evil, because evil is relentless and evil is always present. So we can read this part of the petition in two different ways. As a generic prayer against any kind of evil, deliver us from evil broadly. Or as the NIV renders it, a specific prayer against the evil one. Both of those readings are appropriate. Both are accurate. And both are prayers that we need to be lifting up. We need to ask God to deliver us from evil, because just as with being tempted, so often we don't recognize evil for what it truly is. Sometimes those who look like they're serving Christ are in fact doing the opposite. Paul warns of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." The fairy tales we told to our children as they grew up warned often of wolves in sheep's clothing. Far worse and infinitely more difficult to recognize are the devils masquerading as angels. Peter knew this better than most, having been warned by Jesus at the Last Supper, that Satan was waiting to sift him like wheat. He fell into evil and temptation just a few short hours later when he betrayed Christ three times. Didn't you know Jesus? No, I never met him. No, aren't you from Galilee? That's where Jesus, I'm pretty sure. No, never met the man. No, I'm pretty confident. You kind of got that look about you. And he then calls down curses on himself. May I be forever cursed if I knew the man. And he knew. And then the cock crowed, and immediately he heard the words of Jesus once again, and he realized how desperately, how far he had fallen into that evil and that temptation. And so, when he wrote his first epistle, as we saw, he said, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Brothers and sisters, the devil has had untold millennia of experience prowling around looking for someone to devour. We need to appeal to the sovereign King of the universe, God the Father in heaven, to protect and deliver us from the evil one. So we cry out in prayer, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We say it every single Sunday, but there are moments in our lives when we cry out with much more tangible need for that saving. What does God do? Have you ever wondered, when you cry out for God to save you, how does God answer that prayer? I think it's a great question. And it gives us an opportunity to look at one of my absolute favorite psalms in the whole Bible. It's Psalm 18. And this is what happens. "I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." And what does he do? "The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils." That's pretty cool, right? He's not done. "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delights in me." Because he delights in you. Brothers and sisters, God will rescue you from evil and from temptation because he delights in you. Don't miss that. And don't forget that. Now, I know what's happening. You're already hearing the whisper in your ear that says, I know the Bible says that, but it's not true about you. It's true about the person sitting next to you, but he doesn't delight in you. Brothers and sisters, I promise you that that whisper is straight from the pit of hell and smells like smoke. God delights in you. Cry out to Jesus. Cast all of your cares, your worries, your sins, your fears on Him. Because He truly is your great friend who will rescue you, who will deliver you, who will protect you. Why? Say it with me. Because He delights in me. You got to do that again. Because I don't think you believed it. Say it with conviction. God will rescue me because He delights in me. I almost think you believed it that time. Brothers and sisters, as you go through this week, may God bless you as you pray the Lord's Prayer and appeal to God to deliver you from that which you cannot deliver yourself. Because He delights in you. Amen. Would you please bow your heads as we pray together? Lord God, Your Word is so clear and so true. The Psalms over and over make clear that we are the apple of Your eye. We are the center of Your universe. You delight in us. And yet we hesitate to ask You to keep us from temptation, to rescue us from the evil in which we find ourselves, Lord. I pray this morning, this day, this week, You would wrap us in Your arms so tightly that we would feel Your love, that You would let Your face shine down on us so we would see Your smile and Your delight. That You would remove any hesitation in us to cry out to You for rescue, for deliverance, for salvation. Thank You, God, for always being there for us. In Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.